Well, good morning. It is such a joy to be home, to be with you all this morning. And as Pastor said, he sort of, I guess, gave the rundown of where we're at. We are have our stuff stored up in Pastor's garage, and a few of the spare bedrooms are taken up with some of our stuff. And so, as he said, we are basically finished with seminary training. I have a thesis that is in some revision currently, and hopefully I'll finish that up when I hear back from my professors and be able to wrap all that up and be completed there. And then, of course, looking for a ministry and waiting to hear from more details from this church in Nebraska, so you can pray for that. And in the meantime, we are thankful just to be home and to have a little break from the rigors of seminary life and just enjoy time in New Mexico. And then, of course, being back in the Broersma home reminds me of just some of the highlights of being a Broersma and growing up, and which I'm sure you all are well aware of, so many of these highlights of being a Broersma. But one of them that I thought of, that I wanted to sort of share with you this morning, is Broersma family vacations. I'm sure that you have heard of these. In their prime, they consisted of a Chevy Astro van and a pop-up camper, and at least a week or a week and a half of travel with the Broersma clan. And Broersma family vacations ranged from, of course, our homeland of Michigan, traveling back there, and then some of the more recent ones, when I say recent, I mean still a few years back, recent ones would have been going up to Washington State, going to California, the Sierra Nevadas, seeing Yosemite. All these were routes that Broersma family vacations took. But there is one place that Broersma family vacations never went to, never arrived at, and that is Yellowstone National Park. And I'm still a little bitter about but we never quite made it to Yellowstone. And of course, if you know of anything about Yellowstone National Park, Yellowstone National Park is known for its pristine beauty, the Grand Tetons there in Wyoming, and the herds of bison and elk and deer and wolves and grizzly bears. But perhaps most famous in Yellowstone National Park is the geysers that are there in the park. In fact, in 1872, when Yellowstone was created a national park, I guess it was the first national park according to their website, and it was started as a preserve because of these geysers, these hot springs that take up so much space there in the park. And of course, most famous of all of those geysers is one called Old Faithful. And I'm sure you all have heard of Old Faithful. You're well aware of it. Some of you have laid eyes on it, have seen that this geyser, this hot spring, apparently from the, like a super volcano, at least I had friends tell me that there's like a super volcano and lava under Yellowstone, which causes all these hot springs and these geysers. And Old Faithful is deemed as such Old Faithful because it is the most consistent of all the geysers. It springs up approximately, on average, every 90 minutes or so, it'll erupt. And, of course, people come from all over. They come from all over the world, all over the United States, to see this geyser and to see that it's, for the most part, a consistent geyser. You can go there and, you know, have your camera or whatever and observe it and know that eventually, around about the average time that it erupts, you can see it erupt. And this is just one example, and probably really a poor example or illustration of faithfulness, but it's one that I think of when I think of faithfulness because of its name, its title, Old Faithful. It's a consistent eruption. It's reliable. You can sort of count on it and go on to the park and see this interesting aspect of nature as the hot water sprays into the air. Now, faithfulness is an attribute that the New Oxford English Dictionary defines like this: the quality of being faithful. Now, I know it doesn't really help us much, does it? Sort of, you can't use that word to define a word, but Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, which you can access online, almost 200 years ago, Noah Webster's dictionary defined faithfulness like this. He says, it's the strict performance of promises, vows, or covenants, constancy in affection. I think that's a good definition, a good all-around definition of faithfulness. It's somebody who is true to their word. Or in the case of this geyser, it shows up at around the same time, every so many minutes, it erupts. But when you think of faithfulness, of course, as Christians, we think of God. We think of the fact that God is a faithful God. A Bible dictionary defines faithfulness in relation to God as this. It says, God's perfect loyalty and consistency in being true to his name, his character, and his word. This is God, a faithful God, a God who is true to himself, to his attributes, to his reputation, and to his word. When we think of faithfulness in that aspect, we think of it sort of generally that God is a true and faithful God. He's true to his word. But personally, we may think of faithfulness like this, that it's God's loyal devotion to fulfill his promises concerning those whom he has redeemed. And of course, we sing songs about God's faithfulness. The most famous of those that really encapsulates that personal aspect of God's faithfulness is that old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. So it's no surprise to you, I know, as people who sit under the teaching of God's word and who read God's word, to know that God is faithful, that he is a true, reliable, and consistent God. But my question for us this morning, and the question that I believe the text answers for us, is how do we respond to God's faithfulness? The Park Service in 1872 responded to these geysers, and specifically maybe Old Faithful's consistency, its reliability in setting up a national park. And people respond to a geyser, a faithful geyser, by flocking to it during the summer and sitting there and watching it and oohing and aahing and taking pictures. And that's how we may respond to an event in nature that is consistent. But what is the fitting and proper response to God's faithfulness? In Psalm 138, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 138. Psalm 138, I believe, answers this question. And it gives us three responses to God's faithfulness. Three necessary responses to God's faithfulness, if you will. Psalm 138 is in the fifth book of the Psalter. It follows Psalm 137, which is a mournful psalm. It's a psalm that was written in the Babylonian exile, and it laments this reality that the people are there sitting by the waters of Babylon. And of course, they reflect to Zion and to Jerusalem. And that's a sorrowful psalm. And then Psalm 138 comes. And on that, of course, Psalm 138 is a psalm of thanksgiving. And we'll see more of that. And then Psalm 138 is followed by Psalm 139, which is a psalm that we're all familiar with. It's a psalm that, unlike any other passage of Scripture, declares and describes God's knowledge of those whom He has redeemed, of those whom He has set His love upon. And of course, that is a comforting psalm. Psalm 138 begins this sort of final section of a collection of eight psalms that are labeled as written by David. And so David here writes Psalm 138. And in this psalm, he gives us three responses to God's faithfulness. Just follow along with me, if you will, as I read Psalm 138. Of David, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Psalm 138 breaks up nicely into three sections, and I'm just going to give them to you right now, so if you're taking notes, you can write them down, and then we're going to flesh those out. But David begins with thanksgiving for God's past faithfulness in verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3, thanksgiving for God's faithfulness. In the second section of the psalm, verses 4 to 6, David expresses confidence in God's future faithfulness. And then the final two verses, verses 7 and 8, David expresses dependence on God's present faithfulness. David, on the heels of Psalm 137, where there is a mournful, sorrowful expression of Babylonian exile, the prophetic figure who compiled the Psalter places Psalm 138 after Psalm 137. And here David begins with thanksgiving, with exuberant joy, with praise to God because of his faithfulness. Look at the character of David's thanksgiving in verses 1 and 2. It says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. This is volitional thanksgiving. Perhaps in your Bible, what's better translated, I will give you thanks. It demonstrates the aspect of David's will, of his desire, of his volition, of this intention to praise God because of his faithfulness. And this thanksgiving is further described as unreserved. This is wholehearted. As you can see, David says in verse 1, with my whole heart. You know, David is not just sort of expressing a gratitude that is only partially sincere. As if, it's like, oh, thanks, Lord. I mean, it could have worked out better this way, but, I guess I'm thankful. That's not David's thanksgiving. That's not the character of his thanksgiving. No, he is with unreserved, wholehearted praise to God. And then that final part of verse 1 is a little bit interesting because David says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." This is, I think, maybe best described as this. This is assertive thankfulness. What is David doing here when he says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise"? We know that the Israelites were supposed to be a monotheistic nation, right? They only one God for them, Yahweh, the Lord your God. This is the only God for you, Israel. There is no other. This is the call of Deuteronomy 6 and of the law, that Israel was to be solely devoted to Yahweh, to the creator of heavens and earth. But, of course, in Israel's time and in their day, in the ancient Near Eastern history, there were many gods. There were, of course, one of the more well-known ones was Baal, and there were other gods beyond that. There were other gods that vied for worship and attention. But the Scripture, specifically the Old Testament prophets, proclaimed and declared that this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, was superior to all the other gods. That's the message of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, that Yahweh is incomparable, that there is no one like him. Who is like me? The prophet says concerning the Lord. There is no one else like God. And so David, in his praise, in his boldness to praise God, says it like this: "Before the gods, I sing your praise." It's as if to demonstrate to those who read this psalm and who listen maybe to it being read, is that David is so sure of God's faithfulness and his greatness and his worthiness to be praised that he does it even before those other gods. He wants to go into their so-called throne room and say that this God, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the God who is worthy of all praise. This is the type of thanksgiving that David gives to God. It's unreserved, it's assertive, it's even in the presence of those other peoples and those other so-called deities, that this is a God worthy of thanksgiving. But why is David so thrilled, so excited to give thanksgiving to God? Look at verse 2. We see the cause for thanksgiving in verse 2. After David goes on at the very beginning of that verse to describe his intention to bow down to the Lord's holy temple, to display his thanksgiving in an appropriate and worshipful way, he gives for us the cause for thanksgiving. He says in the second part of verse 2, he says, "And give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness." This is the general cause, if you will, of why David is praising God, why he is so thankful for this God. It's because he is a God who is marked by loyal love and faithfulness, trustworthiness. You know this first word, steadfast love, or what it may be translated in your Bible as loving kindness. This is that Hebrew word chesed. Yeah, I know this is a familiar word to us. If we've spent any time in the Old Testament, we understand that steadfast love, loving kindness, is a defining mark of the God of Israel. But not only that, not only is it loyal love, but trustworthiness, his reliability, his faithfulness. Your Bible may say truth, and that communicates that idea that he is, again, a true and sure God. He is a faithful and reliable God. Exodus 34:6 records for us that time when Moses requests to see the glory of God. And the Lord agrees, and he puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passes before him, and he proclaims his name. And he describes himself in this one way. He says, "abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is the defining mark of who God is, that He is a faithful and true God. But there is more to this than just this that David is so thankful for, more than just this general expression of God's character. There's a specific aspect of God's fulfillment of His word, of His character, that David is especially thankful for. Look at the rest of verse 2. It says, in my Bible, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, it says, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." Now, depending on which translation you're reading from, you may have a different translation. You may have a footnote in the bottom of your Bible. Mine has a footnote that says this. It says, Hebrew, or "you have exalted your word above all your name." And translators have struggled with this verse, and that's why you have different variations of it within your Bible translations. But I think what the ESV's footnote says, and probably what most of your translations say, if you're reading from the King James, it says that "you have exalted your word above your name." And that would just be the literal rendering of the Hebrew text. "You have exalted your word above your name." What does that mean? What is David talking about? "You have exalted your word above your name." And I think what David is referencing here is that God's keeping of His promise, that His faithfulness and what he has observed in His keeping of His word, God's keeping of His promise, supersedes David's prior understanding of His character. Meaning that David knows that Yahweh, that God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He is a God that can be relied upon. No doubt David knew and understood so much of the Old Testament that was written, of course, before his time. He knew the law, and he knew that the law proclaimed that God was a faithful God. And so he knows that, but here, what God has done in the fulfillment of His word, David praises Him because what He has done supersedes even what David previously understood of God. So I have this picture. I know that God is faithful, and I see that God is faithful. But see what He has done in the fulfillment of His word supersedes my previous understanding of that. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, described this verse like this. He says, "In what God had done for David, His faithfulness to His word appeared more illustriously and redounded more to His glory than any other of His attributes." What David is doing here is that he is exalting and prizing the faithfulness of God, describing it in terms of greatness, to see that what I beheld of Him, what I knew of God, is now even greater. My mind is blown at how faithful God is. This is why David is filled with thanksgiving, because God keeps His word. You can rely upon His word. And look in verse 3, because we see an example that David uses of God's faithfulness. He says, "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." So here, God's faithfulness is displayed in David's request for strength. And isn't this funny that David would use this as an example? You'd think maybe some great feat, military feat, which David had tons of them, if you were to read through the historical books, many great historical feats. But here, after proclaiming his thankfulness for God's overwhelming faithfulness, David, in verse 3, describes a time when God answered his prayer for strength, just personal strength. "You boldened my soul with strength." And isn't that funny? Because it seems like such a small thing, because we all need strength. We all, at times, have need to call out to God and to give us that strength of soul to embolden our hearts. And here, after this great expression of God's faithfulness, we see God's faithfulness displayed just even in small ways. God is the one who gives strength to those who need it. When I think of David's expression of faithfulness here in this psalm, I think of a character in a book, which I haven't read the book, but I've seen the movie, all 6 hours of it. Some of you are probably familiar with this movie, Pride and Prejudice, which is, of course, a book that Jane Austen wrote. And there's a specific character in that story. And this character's name is Mr. Collins, and he is essentially a pastor of a church, but he owes his livelihood essentially to the patronage of a wealthy lady named Lady Catherine de Bourgh. And one of the unique things, if you watch this movie and you see the character of Mr. Collins, is that he is so overtaken by the generosity of this lady, whom he lives in this grand house and is able to go over there and dine. He is so overtaken by her generosity that it just, every conversation, whoever he's talking to, it always comes up. You know, sort of awkwardly, because nobody else is as interested to hear about his good fortune. But that's what makes me think of David's thankfulness here, is that he's so overtaken and overwhelmed that he just can't keep it in. He wants to declare it even before these so-called deities and out in front of the temple and demonstrate that he is so thankful for God's faithfulness. But my question for you and for me is this, is do I or do you fail to see God's faithfulness in your life and respond appropriately? Is it that you go through life and you see things happen and a lot of times you just warrant them to just chalk it up to the fact that things sort of worked out this way and, you know, it just turned out, it just happened, and not realize, like David realizes, that God is a faithful God and that he is working out his plan and that he is always true to his word and true to those whom he has redeemed. This is the first response that God's faithfulness warrants for our life. It's a response of gratefulness, of gratitude, of thanksgiving. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we see confidence in God's future faithfulness. Look with me in verse 4. Here David explains that all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. We see in verses 4 to 6, we see confidence in God's future faithfulness. Now, what is David referring to when he talks about all the kings of the earth? Well, again, if we were to look through the Psalter or through the rest of the Old Testament, we see, even as we saw this morning when Mike was going through Zechariah, that there is a day, especially as Zechariah 14 reveals to us, there is a day coming in the messianic kingdom of God when the Messiah reigns upon the earth, when all the kings, when all those who are left on the earth will praise God, will praise God because of his faithfulness. Isaiah chapter 2 describes this for us. Turn, turn to Isaiah chapter 2, or you can just follow along with me. It says, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah describes that people will say, in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. So all people of the earth, as Isaiah and Zechariah and other prophets tell us, that in this future day, these people will be worshiping God, trusting God, because he is a faithful God. He is a God that is true to his word. So God's faithfulness is universally acknowledged. It will be universally acknowledged. And David is confident of that. That though now only one small nation out of all the nations worships the true God, that there will be a day, because God is faithful to his promises, when all people on the earth worship and trust in God. But then in verses 5 to 6, we see that not only is God's faithfulness universally acknowledged, but it's remarkably demonstrated. It's remarkably demonstrated. Look at the second part of verse 5. It says, "For great is the glory of the Lord." Verse 6, David goes on to say, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar." God's faithfulness is remarkably demonstrated. Because this should be no surprise to us that this is typical God. That he would take just the smallest of nations, an insignificant nation, he would choose them, and he would choose just some man named Abraham, and take him and raise up a nation, and he would take this nation and he would choose people who are low, of no account in the world, and he would use them and he would demonstrate his faithfulness to them. This is typical God. This is his faithfulness remarkably demonstrated. This is what Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Think of your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were mighty. Not many of you were strong. There is nothing in and of yourself that warranted God's steadfast love and his faithfulness and his redeeming grace upon your life. But God remarkably demonstrates his faithfulness by showing grace and mercy to those who are of low account, to those who are not high on themselves, but who are low, who are repentant, who are trusting in God, who tremble at his word, as Isaiah tells us. This is a God who we can have confidence in his future faithfulness. Now, David, what he describes here in verses 4 to 6, is likened unto that of, if you ever know of, you get to know somebody, you know, after a long period of time, and perhaps you're away from them for a while, and you come back and you spend time with them, and then, you know, you're reminded of, you know, their idiosyncrasies and the things they do, and you just think, oh yeah, it's typical. That's so typical dad to do that. You know, just, sorry, I had to throw that out, trying to think of somebody to. But, you know this person, you say, this is just their pattern of behavior. You just expect it from them. You just expect it. It's so typical. And here David is so confident in God's future faithfulness, in the far distant future, in the setting up of this kingdom, of the Messianic kingdom, because he has seen God's faithfulness displayed time and time again. He could look back at the law and see God's faithfulness to his people. He could see it in his own life. And so to see God's faithfulness in the future is nothing. It's not a stretch of mind. It's so typical of the God of Israel, of the God who created heaven and earth, that he would be faithful to his word. But I wonder if you or if I, if we have that sort of a view of God like David, one that sees how typical his faithfulness is? Or are we overly concerned maybe with what we see around us? Is your view of God's faithfulness short-sighted? And what I mean by that is are you overly concerned about the overall trajectory of our nation or of our world? And it's right to be concerned about those things and to desire to see things, to see people trust the Lord and to live in right relationship with God. But are you overly concerned about it? So much so that you forget that God is a faithful God. And that, like Zechariah, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, described that he will set up his kingdom. That even when judgment comes, that God is faithful to his word. That he is still reliable, that he is still true. This is the message of verses 4 to 6, that we can have confidence in God's future faithfulness. That things in the earth, that even as bad as they may seem, are still moving along under the sovereign hand of God, of a faithful God who always shows his love to those whom he has redeemed and who is patient so that others may come to repentance. But here we come, not only seeing how David responded to God's faithfulness, we see that this response is one of thankfulness and one of confidence. But here we come in these final two verses. In my favorite two verses of this psalm, David comes, I think, sort of to a climax of how do we respond to God's faithfulness. And it's, I think, can be summed up, these two verses, in one word: dependence. How do you and I respond to God's faithfulness, not only in thanksgiving and in confidence of the ultimate outcome of what God will do, but in dependence on his present faithfulness? Dependence, what is that? Noah Webster, again, he describes dependence like this: a state of being at the disposal of another, a state of being subject to the power and operation of any other cause, inability to sustain itself without the aid of something else. I like that last one: inability to sustain itself without the aid of some other object, some other person. Now, I feel like there is no more vivid example of dependence, at least in my life right now, than that of a baby. For 3 months, we have had a baby that we took home from the hospital, and we care for this little baby. And he is, in every way, dependent upon me, and mostly my wife, but dependent upon us for his very life. Every aspect of that. He would not last long if he were just left out somewhere. He is dependent on someone else. And David, just as surely as a baby is dependent upon his parent, David is sure that even though God is great and faithful in the past and assured of faithfulness in the present, that David needs God's faithfulness now. That he is dependent upon it. Why is he dependent upon God's faithfulness? Look at verse 7. Because verse 7 describes a constant need of God's faithfulness. David says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life." What a funny thing that David would explain all these great things about God, of being a faithful God, and describing a time when all kings would worship God. And then David talks about walking in the midst of trouble. And this is a lesson for me and a lesson for you right now, and that this reality of teaching us that God's faithfulness does not mean that you and I will have a trouble-free life, because there's a constant need for it. David is still dependent. He still has that that time as he stands upon the earth that God has made and he walks and he lives, that trouble and trial will come. And we see that these troubles from the outside, and look at how does God answer when trouble from the outside comes. Verse 7, you preserve my life. You revive me. Isn't that interesting? David doesn't say, as what he does in the next part of the verse, he doesn't say that you will remove my trouble, but you'll revive me. You'll grant me the strength. In the midst of this trouble, you revive my life. And I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul describes the Christian. How does he live? His outer body is wasting away. You know, we all know that as we get older, like it's wasting away. 2 years ago, I wouldn't be wearing these glasses. But now I'm wearing them because I'm wasting away. But inwardly, I'm being renewed day by day. God is granting me the strength. And he grants you the strength. He revives you in the midst of trouble. So outward troubles, but also personal attacks. See, David explains that there are even those in this world who rise up against you. And for that, here he describes God's mighty hand of deliverance. That God even delivers in those times. When people rise up, when his enemies are against him, when the wrath of his enemies is there. And David describes, of course, with this language of God's arm, stretching out his arm and saving him with his right hand. And if we were to, again, refresh our memory of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Bible, we would know that arm of God would make us think of the Exodus, of God's great act of deliverance for Israel. And so sometimes God just revives us in the midst of trouble. But sometimes he gives us deliverance in a mighty way. So we have a constant need of dependence upon God's present faithfulness. A constant need. Not only a constant need, but verse 8 describes this. We have a sure supply. Because we have a constant need, we are in need of a sure supply. A sure supply of God's faithfulness. And David describes it like this. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Sort of just a statement, a declaration that God will complete what he's promised to do. He will fulfill his purpose. And then he goes on to describe the character of God. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. There is an abounding nature to this love, this loyalty, this loyal love on those whom God has redeemed, and it is displayed in this abundance. And so David is confident of that. God will fulfill his purpose. This God is abounding in steadfast love. And finally, David prays. He entreats God, do not forsake the work of your hands. He entreats God to not drop his investment. And when I think of this, I think of that of a craftsman or of a woodworker who goes through long days working on this object of this wood, and he works with his hands and he puts this together, and there's so much care, so much concern that is invested in this piece of furniture. And it would be crazy for, as it comes near the end or somewhere in the middle, after all that investment for that woodworker, for that craftsman, just to take that piece and to cast it aside and to drop it and to start over, just to start on something else or entertain his hands in some other fashion. It would be crazy because this man has invested so much, and he's going to complete that work, to see it through. I also think of a baby. You know, that sort of investment that you have, and you, that's, I have to apologize for my baby illustrations. It's sort of my realm right now, but think of dropping that baby and dropping that investment, the work of my hand, so to speak, that little one. So this is a personal language. David is concerned, you don't drop me. You know, if you've ever held a little child or a little baby, I mean, if you kind of, you know, they want to be held, and you can feel if they're going to drop, you know, and they kind of squirm or whatever. Don't drop me. Don't forsake what you've are working in my life. And David is confident that God will fulfill his word. And for David, when he talks about the fulfillment of God's word to him, we think most specifically of the Davidic covenant. God made a promise to David that there would be a man who would sit on his throne, and his kingdom would be established forever. David still waits for the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. You and I still wait for the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, for that king to reign upon the earth. But for David, when he would think of the hands of God, perhaps he would think of the Exodus or something of that nature, the hands of a craftsman, the hand that brought salvation for the people, deliverance from the land of Exodus. But for us, for you and me, when we think of the investment of God's hands, we think of the hands of the Son of God, who bears the marks of God's faithfulness. And if God has been faithful, as he promised in his word to bring redemption through his own Son, and if the very Son of God's hands bear those marks, and we know that God is faithful, even at the greatest cost to himself, how much more can we be assured that God will be faithful to every promise that is contained in his word? God is faithful, a faithful God, a God that can be depended upon. And we, just like David, but even more than just like David, we can have confidence that God is faithful, that what we read in his word is true and can be depended upon in every circumstance.